Pastor Jeremy Carmichael has served faithfully at our campus church, Radiant Church, and has just stepped down, as you know. And Ryan and Savannah have been appointed to fill the spot there. But a few months ago, I was able to read something that Jeremy had put together on philosophy ministry. And when I read it and our committee looked at it, they said, we really need this presented at our Cannon Beach Conference. And so he's going to bring that to you, share a little bit about how it developed, and I believe it will be a blessing for us. So, Jeremy, let's welcome him to it.
Well, good to be with you this morning. It is interesting to kind of do the Oregon half.
12:20.
Plenty of time for someone to be there before lunch, right? Yes, I'm right in the middle of moving from Washington to Oregon. And, you know, we live on the left coast, right? The west coast is just an interesting place to live. In living in Washington in the years that I've been there, one of the things that I always, found some comfort is at least we weren't as strange as Oregon. So, we live close to Portland, and, it's an interesting thing. But it is a pleasure to be able to share with you a philosophy of ministry. The reason it's called that is because through the process of ordination, that's what you write down. So I hesitated on writing a philosophy of ministry for years, really, because I thought, man, I'm not going to put this thing together. And so an appropriate title of this would be A Philosophy of Ministry So Far. You're always adding things. You're always growing in wanting to better do what God has called us to do. And so as I present this to you, my hope and prayer is that you can do a lot of stuff that you probably already know, but hopefully there's something that you can grab onto and can help you in your assignment where you're at. And so, seven different things. It's a lengthy paper that I'm going off of, and so I'll have to truncate it a bit, but we'll see what we can do. First, before I get to that, the main thing, when I think of ministry and what I'm trying to accomplish, is ultimately, if I put it in just one sentence, is I want to help people grow in Christ so they can better glorify Christ. Okay. The goal of our ministry is that Jesus gets more and more glory. Amen? Yeah. More and more. So we're always pointing in that direction. And to that end, these are seven things that I think help us accomplish that and get this. The first is gospel-centered. Gospel-centered. Now, what does it mean to be gospel-centered? It means that we make it all about Jesus. The reality is we can make ministry about all kinds of things. We can make it about ourselves and how great we want to be. We can make it about us. If we're not careful, we can present a ministry or approach ministry or try to help people in such a way that we're really doing nothing much, that's much different than what they're getting anywhere else. We just put a dash of Jesus on the side. But when we're gospel-centered, we make it all about Jesus. The gospel, simply put, is that we are saved from our sins by sheer free grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, not through our efforts or works. In ministry, we're not just simply trying to help people be more moral. Everyone's doing that. Or many people are doing that. I suppose some people are trying to make them immoral. But even the people who are way off in the weeds, they think they're doing right. They think they're trying, even the social justice warriors or the people that might drive you nuts, in their mind, they think they're doing good. So everyone's trying to be a better them. And so we need to do more than just that. We need to give them the gospel. We want to help people look more like Jesus. And looking more like Jesus does not come simply by hard work or therapeutic effort. Now, maybe therapy, I think, is a good thing, but it's not about just making us feel better about where we're at. It's not about just trying to work harder to go the direction that we think is a good direction. We need to find rest. Rest in the accomplished work of Christ. And when we do that, one of the things that happens is that we protect ourselves from legalism or relativism. When we make it, when we're gospel-centered, we protect ourselves from that. Legalism would be saying, okay, just do these this list of things, and you're saved. Do this list of things, and you arrive. You find meaning or whatever. You get there. Follow the rules, and you'll be okay. Relativism would be, hey, you're under the grace of Christ, so do whatever you want to do, because Jesus has forgiven you. Both of those are error. What we want to do is walk in better obedience, but we don't obey to gain God's favor. We obey because he's given us all the favor we could ever ask for. And so a good way that I heard a term that is helpful is that we do, you know, the Great Commission says, we always focus on that first part about making disciples. And Jesus said, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. So obedience is a part of following Jesus. Amen?
Yeah.
But why do we obey? Obedience is not something we give God so that we get his love.
Right.
Obedience is something, it's our love letter to Jesus. It's our love letter to Christ. The gospel is not simply the gateway into the kingdom. You don't just give them the gospel, they get in, now we get in all this other stuff. It is the motivation behind every kingdom action we can ever take. Every kingdom action. So in ministry, what you're wanting to do is, I like the way Martin Luther put it. He said, this is not an exact quote, but he said, this is the principal article, the gospel. So you need to beat it into their heads continually until they get it. It's about the gospel. Why is it all about the gospel? Because this, again, is the only way that we really find true meaning. There's only way that we get out of ourselves and actually get into worship. If you're asking the question, how do we give hope to people? Or how do we explain to people why life is so hard? One of the reasons why people are showing up in our churches in some level, especially if they're new, is like things aren't working. So all we do is offer them something that they've already heard, just saying, do these things and you'll be okay. You're not giving them the full answer. Why is life hard? The answer is in Genesis chapter 3. We're under a curse. You can try as hard as you want. You can try to be the best person you can possibly be, but you're not going to get anywhere because you're under a curse. How do we get out from under that curse? Galatians 3:13 teaches us that Jesus became a curse for us so we can be set free from that curse. Some of the sweetest times that I've ever had in the presence of God haven't been when I felt like I had just done really well. Haven't been when I just thought, you know what? I tried this and it just worked out really well. God, you must be satisfied with what I gave. No, that's great if you do something and people appreciate it and you feel like God is pleased. That's a good thing. But those aren't the sweetest times. The sweetest times I've had personally with Jesus is when I knew, because you know, we're not hiding anything from God. We're not hiding. He sees it all.
Right.
He sees it all better than you do.
Yeah.
And so when you realize, Lord, you see me in all my ugliness, and in your grace and mercy, you're still here. Your love is not abated at all.
Yes.
Because when I was at my worst, you looked at me, and but for the joy set before you, he endured the cross. What was that joy? When Hebrews tells us that, the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? What was it that he didn't have prior to the cross that he got after the cross? You. You. He had everything else, but that is what he got. And when that gets in people's hearts, when the penny drops and they really realize that they're not God, when they realize their Father in heaven is not looking at them saying, will you get it right so I can love you? Will you get it right? No, when we realize that he says, I recognize you don't get anything right, but I gave everything so that you could be with me. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how wonderful you are. It's about how wonderful he is. And when that becomes real in people's hearts, obedience happens. Because when you realize, Jesus, I deserve nothing. I deserve wrath. And you gave me everything, all the love I can possibly imagine, and then some, The only rational response to that is, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. I will obey you. In Galatians 2:20 becomes our life, where we say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not about me anymore. I'm not living for myself, but I'm living not just for a God I can imagine, but for the God who gave himself for me. Otherwise, our obedience will always be short-lived, or our obedience will really be about just trying to get a better life, as opposed to living. Again, that's why the gospel is not just simply the gateway. It influences everything. How are we going to serve others? How are we going to love our neighbor as ourselves? When we're not worried about trying to gain love, because we have all the love we could ever ask for. And so, don't offer a dash of Jesus. Make it all about Jesus. In every sermon, glorify Christ. In every worship set, glorify Christ. In every pastoral care moment, glorify Christ. In every kids ministry meeting, in every marriage counseling session, how are you going to give hope to people? Not by just trying to make them better, but by allowing them to rest in the accomplished work of Christ and what he has done.
Beautiful.
What does the business world tell you? Do these five things and you'll arrive. What does any group tell you? Do these things and you will arrive. If we are just simply telling people to follow Christ's example, or even think about how you preach, but here's a way that you can make it all about Jesus in your preaching. One of the greatest sermons or texts you could preach from is David and Goliath, right? And so you look at David, you see what he did, you go, I want to be like David. How many of you would like to be like David?
Yeah.
I certainly would. I think he ought to be our example. We want to walk in the boldness of David. We want to walk in the faith of David. But how do we get there and be like David? Not by trying to be like David. The power in that passage is not what David did and I want to try to be like that. The power of that passage is who do I choose to identify with? Remember the story? Goliath comes and he says, hey, whoever fights me, come send a champion to fight me, and whoever wins, then the victory goes to the whole nation. No one shows up. Israel's cowering in their tents saying, I don't want to go out there. I'm not going out there. And then finally David shows up in boldness and goes out and slays the giant. I find the power of that passage by identifying with the cowering wimps in the tent. Who, because as it relates to facing the ultimate giants in our life of sin and death, I got nothing. Wow. Yeah. I got nothing. There's nothing I can do that could possibly accomplish and defeat those giants. But we have a champion. We have a Savior who went, even though the risk was high, even though it cost him infinitely, he went to the battle, and when he fought sin and death, he came out victorious because sin, he was sinless, even though he became sin for us. That we he gives us this great trade. I'll take your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. Yeah. And then when he died, Acts teaches us that death could not keep its hands on him.
Yeah.
And so when David was victorious, all the Israelites got to join in that victory, just like we get to join in the victory of Christ. This is how we give hope to people. If we just tell them to be more moral or to just be better, they're going to try and fail and lose heart. But if we continually point them to Jesus and the power of the gospel, it helps them to endure. More than endure, they shine forth with the glory of who Christ is, which is what it's all about. One of the reasons why this is so important is because there's something deep in all of our hearts where we want to earn it.
Yeah.
We want to earn our salvation. We want to get the credit. There's a scene from an old movie, 1998, it's not that old. Saving Private Ryan. And spoiler alert, if you haven't seen that film, then I don't apologize because it's been out for some years, but at the end, you know, this troop led by Tom Hanks's character, I think it's Captain Miller or something like that, he's there, and remember, to save this private, Ryan, Matt Damon's character, many of them died, himself included. In his dying breath, he whispers to Matt Damon, Private Ryan, earn this. Earn this. And it's when the music goes high, and he dies, and it's meant to be sort of a moving moment, but I thought, how crushing for Private Ryan. He saw him as an old man looking at Captain Miller's gravestone, and he cries and says to his wife, tell me I'm a good man. Yeah, yeah. Tell me I've earned this. Jesus does not say to you, earn it. Yeah. Yeah. He says, you couldn't have. But I gave it anyway. That lifts so much off of us. And we need to give that. Jesus doesn't say, earn it. He actually says, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest in what he has accomplished. Gospel-centered is about inviting people into this rest so they will find true obedience. And the key is there to give that. Amen? So, gospel-centered. Next, biblically rooted. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We are called to equip folks to do good work. How do we do that? Not with our opinions. Appreciate so much what Pastor Amanda shared. I think it worked with this gal. Yeah. That was excellent. It's not by our opinions. Now, how many of you have some opinions? How many of you have some good ideas? Great, but that's not what's going to equip people. That's not what's going to change the world. That's not what's going to push back the power of darkness at work in our world. And so we must be biblically rooted. And this is one of the things that keeps us gospel-centered, because the Bible is primarily about Jesus. Right? When I do a discipleship time with them every night, a devotional time, we always, before we get into the Word, we have different things. I ask questions, I'll ask them, and they repeat back to me. And one of them is, what's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What they say is the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, the garbage man doesn't realize we're meeting up here. They said the Old Testament points to Jesus, and the New Testament's all about Jesus. The Bible is primarily about Christ. If we stay rooted in Scripture, we're going to stay gospel-centered. And then also, in order for us to grow in Christ, we must look to God's Word, not trendy cultural maxims. Yeah. Rather than conveying thoughts, ideas, and stories with scriptural support, we must seek to present God's Word as it is and let it speak to our cultural context. Yeah. Instead of allowing societal trends to inform our theology. Boy, have you ever thought how it is that culture changed their minds so quickly? I mean, you know, think of the last 15 years or so, how quickly the cultural mindset has shifted on some key moral issues, yeah? I mean, it's gone crazy speed. If you ask the average person on the street, tell me what you think about transgenderism, and then if they just gave the typical answer that you'd expect, and then you ask them, well, how did you come to that conclusion? They would not be able to give you an answer. Yeah. They would not say, well, I read these five books, and I'm studying it out, and this is what I think is really true. No, they absorb it. It's just absorbed. The reason why culture moves so quickly in crazy directions is because there's social pressures at play that cause us to believe certain things. And it's very, very key that we shepherd our people in such a way that they are being shaped by Scripture and the Word of God, not by those cultural pressures. One of the most powerful forces at play in our world is culture. It changes the way you look at what you determine what's right and wrong without even thinking about it. It just happens. And so we must preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4 in the Paul's charge to Timothy, he tells him, preach the Word. Why? Because there's a time coming where it's going to get wild. We're there, folks. Yes. So we must preach the Word. And so to this end, one of the things that I do is I try to preach the whole counsel of Scripture. It's easy to just go to all the highlights. Go to all your favorite passages, right? You know, to go preach the stuff that you put on your fridge. But there's a lot of Scripture that I like, and there's a lot of Scripture I don't like. Because it cuts. It hurts. It's not fun. There's a lot of Scriptures you're not going to put on your fridge lest your neighbor come over and think you're a maniac. Why do you have that up there? And so what I seek to do, and I don't always do this, but you preach a whole book of the Bible. Go all the way through it. That way you're going to the hard places. You're going to the hard places. Another thing I seek to do is in my preaching calendar, I'll be in the New Testament and then go into the Old Testament and go back and forth. Also, pivoting between different genre types. So in the course of a few years, the congregation is at least getting a every genre and both the Old and New Testament across all of Scripture. I found that it's easy if you just go to the places you like, you just avoid a whole lot that's there that we need to hear. So, preach the word, be biblically rooted. Also, don't let the biblical, the way people are getting biblical truth must go beyond just the pulpit. You want to have small groups, Bible studies, classes, all kinds of ways where people are able to get into the Word. One of the things I love about Bible studies and the discussions is that they're not just listening. Because, you know, when you're listening, you usually get about 75% if you're really a good listener. Because your mind wanders, you start thinking about lunch. I've been preaching and been thinking about lunch before. So the preacher is going, everything with ties now. You know, that sounds good. Then what are the people listening doing, right? So that can't be everything. That's a huge part of it. But when they are in a context where they are in the Word, reading the Word, and then actually speaking and having dialogue, they're going to remember a whole lot more of what they say than what you say. I know it's a sad reality, preachers, but that's kind of the way it goes. So making sure that you're training up leaders to lead those kind of things, and they're happening all over your church. Next is authentic worship. Authentic worship. Worship is not just simply something we do, but it's who we were made to be. We came out of the factory as worshipers. It's a matter of what you're going to worship. Right, Dylan, right? What did he say? There's some baby boomers in the room. You're going to serve somebody, right? It may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. We're going to worship something. It's who we were made to be. And worship is more than just singing songs. It's about surrendering our whole lives, our whole selves, as living sacrifices to Almighty God, Romans 12. And so as such, we want to train, you know, all of my preaching is designed to get people to worship better, right? That's one of the reasons, one of the things we have done in the past is we have half the worship set at the beginning to prime the pump, and then we have the preach, and then we have worship after that, a couple songs after that, and the worship after that is always better. Because when you sat under the truth, how does worship happen? Worship does not happen when a song beat that you really like or a song you really enjoy. That's you might consider some worship songs that I really enjoy musically and others I don't. What really matters though is what truth you're proclaiming. How does worship happen? How does worship happen to your people? When truth gets in your heart and it clicks, worship is just, you don't have to tell them what to do, it just happens. The first time, I remember going to church in Washougal, and I'd see people raising their hands, and I'd go, what is with these people? I was just brand new. I hadn't come to Christ yet. And I go, why are they so into it? Well, then one day when I was reading the Word of God, and it finally clicked that Jesus was alive, no one had to tell me what to do next. I just stood up and said, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, and I give myself to you. So you want to make sure that the songs that we're singing are focused on the truth of who God is. That's how worship will happen. It's easy sometimes to make worship all about us, but we want to make it all about Him. One of the things I always tell the congregation is that we are always at our best when we're making much of Jesus.
young men.
And we want to help people do that. And one of the things that happens while you're worshiping is that our hearts begin to believe what our mind is saying. There's something that happens. I remember one time I was having a really just dark, low time. I just wasn't feeling great. I was in a kind of funk. And I was like, Lord, what can I do? And it lasted for a few days. And finally, I just began to worship. Yeah. And something happened. My heart began to believe the truth that I was proclaiming. So I want to provide opportunity, extended opportunity for people to rest in the presence of God. Because when we do that, that's when transformation happens. That's where you create an atmosphere of His presence where the Holy Spirit is free to operate through a variety of manifestations to cause our hearts to know that God is real, that He sees us, that He loves us, and is actively working in our life to make us look more like Jesus. And so it's important to provide opportunities for that, recognizing that worship forms us by the truth that we're proclaiming, but also transforms us because things happen in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Next, family discipleship. God gave His people a serious mandate in Deuteronomy 6. You ever read that and really paid attention to it? It's serious. I'll read it here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. It covers a lot of ground. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, it's interesting. So what's at play here is the goal is that God would get all the worship He deserves. Yeah. And then that pivots to saying, parents, disciple your children. It doesn't say have a good Sunday school ministry. Now, we ought to have a good Sunday school ministry. We ought to have the best quality in the Radiant Church. It's amazing. It's my wife. Runs it, so it's great. So we want to have a time of discipleship with the kids, but we need to equip moms and dads to engage in discipleship. The best discipleship they're going to get, the most effective and influential discipleship they're going to get, is from mom and dad. And so we have to ask ourselves, as pastors, how are we equipping people to do that? We tried a variety of things. One of the things we did is we invited parents, if they wanted their kids to be up in service with them, is to do that so that there's something that happens when the kids observe mom and dad worshiping Jesus. And so we, in some of our the families, they like to have their kids through the whole service. And so we provide resources for them to go along with the sermon series that they can kind of follow along with. So that, and then also we provided resources where if there's a booklet or something that goes along with the sermon series for them to take home so that they have a weekly devotional time. We're not just saying, go disciple your kids. We want to say, here's some tools, here's some books, here's some ways that can happen. But at the same time, recognizing not every child that's in your church is going to have a mom and dad who are even able to do that. They might not even be saved. Yeah. So we do want to pour tons and tons of energy into making sure that our children's ministry time is really, really quality. So family discipleship, providing resources. Oh, next, gospel community. God, I love this one. The reason I like this one is because we all live in the Northwest, yeah? And we love our individualism in the Northwest. We like our space. We like, many of us, live on an acreage. Not just because you love the land, but because you want space between you and the next guy. Right? If you live in a neighborhood, oftentimes what happens is, you know, the neighbor drives home, goes in the garage, and that's all you see when they drive up the driveway. We love our space. And that's not just them out there that love their space. We love our space. And so we tend to think of our walk with Christ as being something between me and Jesus, and anything beyond that is extra credit. And we're extra credit in school. Here's what you need to do to take the test and get the grade. But here's some extra credit. That was just for some of the oddball kids who just didn't have anything better to do. They didn't have friends, so they didn't get the extra credit or whatever. When it comes to being in community with one another, that's not extra credit. That's the expectation. Yeah. Yeah. The Lord's Prayer is all in the plural. Yeah. Right? It's not just as individuals. It's very often. It's about us. Jesus did not just call us to himself. He called us together. We're the body of Christ. We are only a whole when we're all together on this thing. And so we must be in community. One of my kids asked me the other day about, you know, it's always interesting when the later the night, the closer it gets to bedtime, that's when the kids bring up the real heavy questions. Because they know we'll extend the bedtime alarm.
Get that every night.
The other night, one of the kids said, "Well, what? You know, help me understand eternity." Okay. Eternity in the future, but eternity past. What was God doing all that time? What was he doing before he created the world? Which also shows us how self-centered we are. Because like, what was God doing before I was around? I just surmised that God wasn't just waiting for creation. That's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. Is that we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect, perfect relationship for all eternity past. Perfect relationship. C.S. Lewis likens it unto a dance. We are self-sacrificing, self-giving, complete and perfect relationship and love. And one of the things that teaches us is that is true reality. That is ultimate reality. Being in relationship, loving our neighbor as ourself, and giving God all the glory, that is ultimate reality. And so what we want to do is equip our people and have a variety of things that we do to get them in community, to get them together, to interact with one another. We are in us. Invite them into the dance. From the first pages of the Bible, we see that we were made to be in community. You know, it's interesting what God said of Adam in Genesis 2:18. You know, it's not good that man is alone. That was before the fall. Loneliness was before the fall.
Oh, wow.
We're meant to be together. And so we've got to get together, not just give in to our individualistic tendencies. So we want to have small groups, community groups, and a variety of things. And you have to work hard on those because they have a life cycle. They kind of burn out. So you want to equip your people, be really intentional about working with your leaders so that, and also that in those community groups, people aren't just chilling, but they're in the Word together. They're praying together. They're on mission together. Actually, we, on our community groups, we say you need to have time in the Word. You need to have time in prayer. You need to have time fellowshipping and praying for one another and just living life together. And then you need to be on mission. And so be a community. Get together. Join the dance. And again, that takes a lot of work because of the individualistic tendencies that we are up against in our culture. All right. So that's gospel community. Next, the penultimate point, salt and light. It does not take a high level of observational skill to recognize that something's wrong with the world. Right? Even the heathen says that. Something's wrong. It's all a different idea of what ought to be done. There's a tendency that Christians can often have is we just want to recoil from the world and enjoy ourselves in our own little club atmosphere. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable out there. It's not fun. I'm treated badly. I don't like the way I'm looked at. And so let's just spend more and more time excluding ourselves from the world that God has called us to. The reason why Jesus did not snatch you up to heaven the moment he saved your soul is because he has work for you to do.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It was all about just simply us being in a relationship with Jesus, then he would have just beamed me up, Scott. He would have just gone right up. But he has work for us to do. Specifically, Matthew 5, Jesus, how does he describe us? Salt and light. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Salt in ancient times was, we think of salt as something that just makes your eggs taste better. Meat taste better, right? And for refrigeration, the primary use of salt was to slow the process of decay. What does it mean that we're the salt of the earth? We need to be present and active and involved with our culture, yes, with our world, in such a way that we're slowing the process of decay that's come about because of sin. And so, if you see decay happening in our culture, who's to blame? Is it the meat that's... If you take a tuna fish sandwich and put it out on your porch in summertime and leave it there for a few weeks, and then you come back to that thing and you say, let me eat this, and you go, oh, this was bad tuna, who bought this? Oh, the fault is not the tuna, the fault that it wasn't put in the fridge.
Yeah.
Well, 3 weeks in a fridge would be not really healthy. As far as I'm concerned, I hate tuna. It's the one thing I... If I smell tuna, I run for the hills. And so, Roseburg team, please know that about me. I hate tuna fish. So if you give me a tuna fish sandwich, if you give me anything, I'll eat it, except tuna fish. It just won't happen. Anyway, the fault is not the tuna fish. The fault is that you did not preserve it. The preserving agent was not employed. That's to blame. And so it's us. We're the... If decay is happening, it's because we are not doing our job. If decay is happening in our society, it's or in our culture, in our town, it means we need to step up.
Amen.
The light of the world. Light is necessary for life on our planet. You turn off the light, it's done. Like flowers are made for the sunlight, so we were made for the glory of God. How do people experience that light if they have no relationship with Christ? You, the church. We need to go out and be the light of the world. And so we want to do more than just say that. We need to equip. We need to provide resources for people. So one of the things that we did at Radiant is we have a salt and light board that is on the wall, and there's resources that are continually refreshed that we point to try to get them to be salt and light. Seven different things I'll just mention here real quick. Evangelism. Now, if you want to have a small-ish, the old adage is, if you want to have a smallish gathering, say it's a prayer meeting.
Yeah.
If you want to have a really small gathering, say it's an evangelism meeting. Right? We're going to have a meeting about evangelism. Anyone who would like to come, come. It's you and the church mice or something, or a couple weirdos. I don't know, whatever. Why? There's a lot of reasons, but I think part of it is that we tend to be very much focusing on what makes me comfortable. We're focused on our own comfort. You can't be salt and light and be comfortable. And so evangelism, you want to encourage the people in different forms of evangelism, recognizing that there's not one way that works. There's a guy, I think his name's Kevin Hardy, wrote a book called Organic Outreach, and one of the things that he said is this. A lot of times people avoid evangelism because they only think of the guy in the soapbox with the blowhorn. They don't want to be that, so they say no to evangelism. But he says, evangelism is like clothing. You try to find what fits.
Yes.
Because if you go to the department store and you need clothes, and you try them on, and the first thing you try on doesn't fit, you don't give up on clothes. Right? Now you can give up on clothes, thankfully. Right? So keep on doing everything you can to find what form of evangelism looks like for you. And so have classes, have resources, have. But one of the things we hand out is a pamphlet called, it goes Prayer, Care, and Share. It says, you know, identify some people in your neighborhood or people in your life and just commit to pray for them every day. Then commit to show love, care for them, just show love to them. And then be praying for opportunity to share. It might just be simply inviting them to church. Anyone can do that. Anyone can do that. So opportunities for evangelism, spiritual formation, giving people books and resources that are helping with their personal spiritual formation. Voting. You know, voting, yeah. You know, we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Public policy matters. We have a voice. And so speaking to that, being engaged in the... You may hate politics, but we need to be being engaged at some level is how we love our neighbors. So encouraging people to... if all we do is complain about the public policy we see around us, that's just going to annoy people. But we need to see what can we do about being an answer in that area and equipping our people to do that. Prayer. We need to do a whole lot more than pray, but we can't pray. Can't do that until we pray, as one of our elders at Radiant Church always says. We need to pray. One of the chief ways we can be salt and light is when we pray. Because when we pray, heaven touches earth. So helping people in prayer. Foreign missions. We can be so consumed with what's happening in our own backyard that we forget that God has called us to reach the ends of the earth. So we need to be involved in that and helping our people be involved in that. serving, having all kinds of ways for people to serve. We grow in Christ together when everyone's doing the work. So don't set it up in such a way where you and three or four people are doing everything. You need to want to have as much of the Bible, ideally 100% of your congregation or members are serving in the work of the ministry. Local outreach, doing things to be salt and light in an organized fashion to reach people who are in the margins in your local community. You can come up with idea after idea after idea. The main thing I want you to get here is remember that one of the things that your people must hear and get on themselves is say, the reason I'm still breathing is because I've been called to be salt and light. Do it. Don't just want to do it. Don't just desire to do it, but actually get out there and do it. That's the hope for our world. Yes. Lastly, and this is a brief one, leadership development. In order to accomplish all of these things, it is essential that the leaders are being raised up to do the work of the ministry. Jesus did not just simply teach, he had disciples. Mm-hmm. And so are you making disciples? Who are you raising up? Who are you spending time with to equip to not just be formed, but to form others? That's where you get the money, right? Is when you are equipping people who are equipping people who are equipping people who are equipping people. And so all of that, again, that's my philosophy of ministry so far. A variety of things that I seek to do in order to help the people that God has called me to grow in Christ, that we may glorify Christ. Amen?
Amen. Amen.